As you know, for those of you who have been here, we are doing a study on the invisible war against Satan. And we began by asking the question, is he really, in this scientific age, is he really a personality? Does he really exist? We also said that in looking at God's word, we find that from Genesis 1:1, all the way back to the end of the Bible in Revelation, we find the names of Satan, Lucifer, the great dragon, along with the beast out of the sea and the beast on the land. And we see that his doom is sure. And the whole of Scripture, including the life of Christ, as presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel accounts, tell us that he is very real. He's still alive. He has not yet been cast, as Revelation says, into the lake of fire. So the questions that we have and that I'm seeking to address are questions that I had as a high school student, then on into college, seminary, and after. My library on spiritual warfare has grown considerably over the years. And as I mentioned in here before, I was under the tutelage of a PhD from China. His PhD was in cultural anthropology. He's traveled the world teaching, training. Today he's a seminary professor at Western Conservative Seminary in Portland, Oregon. And Dr. Enoch Wan, W-A-N, trained me in demonology for 2 years. And so I've read extensively on the subject. However, I bring this caveat to you. No matter how much a person studies, no matter how much a person investigates the very language and the ideas and the exorcisms during the life of Jesus and the 12 and the 70 apostles, no one has all the answers. So feel free to disagree, but when you do, really seek with all of your heart and all of your mind to be biblical in your beliefs. Today, you may be surprised at some of the truths that I will be presenting to you, but hopefully, for many of you, it will clarify some of the key issues that perhaps you've been thinking about for years and have never been in a class or under a teaching where you've heard these biblical principles taught. It's not uncommon for people to go through their entire lives and having never heard any teaching on spiritual warfare or Satan and all the angelic host who fell with him, possibly according to the book of Revelation and Isaiah, 1/3 of the angelic host who are now called demons. And we'll deal with that in another lecture. But today we're going to continue what we left off with last week. So today is part 4, the power of death and Satan's defeat. And as we begin, I would like to ask you a question. How afraid of death are you? How afraid of death are you? Let's begin. What happens to a person at death is the fifth of James Sire's 7 basic questions, which can act as guides for us as we seek to understand our own worldview. If you don't recall from other lectures, James Sire was the editor for all of Francis Schaeffer's works that he wrote. He's also published himself some of the greatest books on worldview. In fact, many consider him to be the father of the worldview ideas. And so these are 7 questions, and one of those is what happens to a person at death? And the worldview is the lens through which we see the world. So when Carol this morning left this life, where did she go? Was she just annihilated? Did she go into nothingness? Was she absolved into the grand absolute with a capital A? And therefore becomes a part of the monotheistic spirit in the heavens? Or did she go really, as we say, as Christians and as the scriptures teach, into the very arms of Jesus? Many avoid the subject of death altogether, like Malcolm Forbes, former publisher of Forbes magazine, who formulated his own personal philosophy about it. Since it's life only certainty, and since being against it isn't apt to affect the result, dwelling on death strikes me as a woeful, wanton waste of time. He wrote a book, if you don't know about it, that I bought years ago in Fort Lauderdale, They Went That Away. And it's the stories of over 100 people and how they died. He became fascinated with death. So in that book, you have actors and actresses and presidents, even Attila the Hun. Woody Allen, resisting a common perspective on death, said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve immortality through not dying. I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I would rather live on in my apartment." Through the eyes of theologian James Montgomery Boyce, who died of cancer some years ago, the wonderful theologian and pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he understood death much differently. Death, he said, is not only an enemy, it is the ultimate enemy, the greatest enemy there is. I think we sense this in our fear of death. And I do believe that everyone, including me, has this notion as we get closer and closer to our own time to meet God. I think we wonder, how will we die? Will it be painful? Will it be immediate? How will we die? And then what really is on the other side of this life? All are afraid of death, even Christians, he says, though death is transformed for them, and fear is often conquered. In his continuing remarks, Boyce also reminds us that death is an encounter. It's an encounter with God himself. Considering these and other views on what awaits us after death, it is not surprising that there is much confusion about what the scriptures teach us about Satan's role in leading our first parents into sin and death, and how he was ultimately defeated by Jesus Christ so that we may live for all eternity in the presence of God. And this is the topic that we're addressing this morning. First, let's look at the origin of death. In Genesis chapter 2, after God's creative activity in making the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 2:15, the scriptures said, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" There was God's promise to them that if they went against God's word to them, that they could have fruit from any tree in the garden, but not this one, that they would surely die. Many have gone on to ask the questions, from the great Bultmann of Germany to Bauer and many others, then why didn't they die in that moment? Well, they did begin to die. And the promise of salvation didn't come until chapter 3 and verse 15 in the book of Genesis, after the fall, after the curse on the land, upon Satan, and upon Eve in childbearing. We find that the proto-evangel, or the free offer of the gospel in kernel seed form, gives them hope, but it wasn't God's intention that they die immediately, as we see from the story. But spiritually and psychologically, they begin to die. And so right after Eve gives birth to Cain and then Abel, we know the story that Cain committed the first murder in the Bible. So we see that sin entered into God's perfect creation. God's word to Adam was, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it," Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. And everyone in this room and almost everyone in the world knows something of that phrase. From dust we were made, to dust we shall return. Well, death is a punishment for sin. We read these passages from the New Testament. Paul, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." So he's referring to the first man, of course, is Adam, and the second man being Jesus, who came and gave life. In Romans 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam again, sin entered into the world, and death through sin." There you have it, plainly stated again, repeating the Old Testament promise that God gave to them. And so death spread to all men. If you're unfamiliar with theology and you haven't read much about theology, you may have never heard about what we term the federal headship of Adam. That is that Adam was our representative, as is clearly taught in Romans and other parts of the Bible. That simply means that when he fell into sin, all posterity, every human being, was born in sin. David in Psalm 51, his repentant and confessional psalm, based on his falling into adultery with Bathsheba, said that he was conceived in sin. Now, he didn't mean that his mom and dad were sinful when they entered into sexual intimacy, but rather that he was born into sin, and therefore he was born with a sin nature. And I remember, I think I've shared this years ago in here, my difficulty in grasping this, and maybe you have difficulty accepting Adam's responsibility for your own sinfulness. So I was at the Pensacola Theological Institute as a high school student, and I couldn't understand federal headship and why what Adam did was transmitted to babies who were, as we would all say, innocent. Because we even call the babes in Bethlehem 2 years old and under, we call them the innocents of Bethlehem, who were killed by Herod the Great's henchmen. So I wrote a question, since I didn't have to stand to the floor in a full auditorium and ask it. I wrote it down and I handed it in anonymously, and my question was this: what if a child was born blind and deaf, he had no arms and legs, and he came into the world that way, would he still be a sinner if he was not able to commit sin? And I never shall forget the theologian up front saying, "This person doesn't get it, that we're born in sin. It's not because we commit acts of sin." And so we sin because we're sinners, not the other way around. In other words, we're born with a sin nature. We're born with one nature bent towards rebellion against God, bent towards being helpless and ungodly and sinners, as Romans 5 describes us. And out of the nature that we have, we sin. So Adam is our federal head, and when he fell, the whole human race, indeed all of creation, fell. In Romans 5:17, Paul says, "For by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So you see the comparison that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians and also in Romans and in other places in the Scriptures, that there is the first Adam and there is the second Adam. Adam, the man in the Garden of Eden, and yes, I believe he was a human man, and Eve was a human woman that God created, and from them all posterity came. There are good reasons, by the way, for believing that, even through the words of Christ, but we won't talk about that now. But death reigned through Adam. And then in Romans 3, we know this familiar passage, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, no one is exempted from sinning. And then the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin. So when you are facing a loved one's death or you're facing your own death, you must always know that the creation was never made in this way. Adam and Eve were meant to live forever and ever without end, constantly being perfected in glory and in righteousness before God as they lived before him in obedience. And when God walked with them in the cool of the garden, they had intimate fellowship with one another. But you know what first happened when they fell into sin, that they hid, they sewed fig leaves together because they felt they were naked. Not only were they naked physically, but they were naked in their hearts and minds before God. They were exposed, and they would never, ever return to Eden again. And no one will ever return to Eden, to a place of innocence, until we go to be with the Lord or Christ comes again. In Romans 8, 6, we read that the mind set on the flesh is death. Your flesh, my flesh, has no power to communicate life to us. It doesn't translate into life, but rather our sin brings about death. In James 1, Jesus' half-brother says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And then in Revelation 2 passages, at the very end of time, it says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now we're seeing the optimism of the gospel that this enemy of death and Hades, which represents it, are going to be terminated forever. And you know the famous passage that in heaven there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more loss of any kind, because we will be in the very presence of the Lamb of God forever and ever. But this lake of fire is the second death. It's the second death. You've heard it said before, if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. Let me explain, if you've not heard it. If you're born once, it means you're born with a sin nature, and if you don't come to the only remedy, namely the finished work of Christ on the cross, then you will die physically and you will die spiritually forever. But if you're born twice, if you're born physically and you're born again, John 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again, Jesus said, then you're born twice, but you only die once physically, and then you'll be forever with the Lord. In Revelation 21, we read, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what is our final enemy then? Jesus describes it as death. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking about how our bodies will be transformed and we will be like the cocoon which turns into a butterfly. But Paul says to the Corinthians, he must reign, that is Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his feet, all enemies. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So as you think about the question I asked at the beginning today, do you fear death? The answer would be yes. If you knew that you were going to leave this room today and around the corner there was an apparition of Satan And it's like anything that we see described about him, you would be terrified. Some of you have been terrified in a movie depicting evil in some way or another. But the enemy that we all face, whether we see it coming or not, in other words, whether it's an accident or whether we have warning that death is coming through a disease, then we would be perhaps fearful. At least we would wonder, what is this going to be like? But the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, Paul also says that there is a sting related to death. If I had not watched my sister die, I would not have known what Wayne was speaking about this morning when he described how Carol passed, first being restless. Then if I had not experienced this with my own sister, I wouldn't have really known how to envision this. But my sister was kicking off the bed clothing and writhing and swinging and flailing her arms until the very end, much like Stonewall Jackson was at Guinea Station when he died in 1863. So there is a sting to death. It's not pretty. It's not something that we elevate. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to his son in the faith and says, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death. That's such a key term for this morning, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So though there's a sting to it, it's not hopeless when we understand how Christ provided the answer for death. There are two stings of death. First of all, the fear of non-being is a constant fear in man. I don't know of anyone that is a greater social critic for the cause of Christ in the entire world today, and many agree with me on that, than Os Guinness. Would you listen to this again? Because even if you're talking to someone who is an atheist or an agnostic, a secularist, a scientist, a humanist, I want you to think about this as you reflect on what Woody Allen says. He doesn't want to die. He wants to live in his apartment. He wants to keep on living and probably making more and more bad films. But the fear of non-being is a constant. No, really, if you watch him, you will see his worldview so clearly, won't you? The fear of non-being is a constant fear in man. For man, as he knows himself as an individual personality, death has two stings. Here they are. One, the first is a loss of individuality. We live in the age of egoism, not egotism only, but egoism. I is first and foremost, and the self is magnified. In fact, in the 80s, psychologists in America called it the meist, M-E-I-S-T, the meist generation. And today we see it too, that everyone's focused on their own life without thinking about what's going on in the planet, in history, or in other people's lives. Second is the loss of future orientation. Where will I go? What will life be like a year from now, 10? What will it be like when I die? Do any of you remember Patrick Swayze, who was a great dancer, made some films that really were blockbusters, but I saw him on TV being interviewed after he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he turned with his finger in the air and he says, I'm going to beat this. And he's dead. He didn't beat it. I believe it was within a year, year and a half that he was gone. Nobody wants to lose their future orientation. Revelation 1 says, do not be afraid. This is Christ, the risen Lord, enthroned in heaven. I'm the first and the last. If you prefer the Greek alphabet, I'm the Alpha and I am the Omega and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he's in control over death. And he promises in Revelation 2 that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Francis Schaeffer said there is a moral absolute, though many would say today, no, it should be utilitarianism. The utilitarianism of John Stuart Mill, the utilitarianism of the neuroscientist in California, Sam Harris, who's one of the new atheists, who's just carried forth John Stuart Mill's utilitarianism, which says we really want the greatest good for the greatest number of people. That's their ethic. That's their morality. But Schaeffer says there is a moral absolute. In other words, there are transcendent moral ethics in the entire universe, and Lewis demonstrated it better than anyone in the history of mankind in his book, The Abolition of Man. If not, how could it be that anyone could ever come up with a strong statement by saying, you are wrong? Because the other person could point the finger back and say, no, you are wrong. And in that instant, both people are pointing to a higher gold standard against which their own wrongness is measured. And so Schaeffer, throughout his whole life, said there's a moral imperative, there is a God who is there, and there really is a God who is not silent. And so he said, I am significant. I have deliberately sinned. Note it well. He says, unless by God's grace I've taken advantage of this unexpected and totally surprising answer to the dilemma, I am under the wrath of God. Paul told the Ephesians who had become believers, you used to be under the wrath of God. And that's not a place that anyone wants to be. It's not a place that anyone wants to be if the scriptures are true, if Christianity is true, if Jesus Christ was the historical person that he claimed to be, if he really was the Son of God, if he really did die on a Roman cross, and if he really did come out of the grave alive on the third day and rose from the dead, and if he really did ascend into heaven, he's there enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then no one wants to be under his wrath. But this is what Schaeffer says, echoing the truths of the Bible. All right, I have to pause for a minute and ask you to put on significant intellectual thinking caps. You know that I immerse myself almost weekly in one or more of Carl F. H. Henry's writings. 6 volumes, God, Revelation, and Authority, about that long on my shelf. The most significant person I know who continues to challenge me and teach me the deep truths of God, a man who knew every theologian in the world during his day, Billy Graham's first appointed editor-in-chief and the founder of Christianity Today. This is not insignificant, but it is 2 slides long, and he uses some big words, and I want you not to grasp all of it. You may not be able to on the first read through, but I can tell you, you will grasp the essence of what he's saying about secular man and death. Because if a person says, I just don't believe in Christianity, that's not good enough. Tell me what you do believe. What do you believe about why we're here? How can you get purpose out of naturalism and scientism? How can you get purpose out of matter and not out of personality? Secular man and death. What does he believe? What does he think? Modern secular man refuses to be reconciled to his own professed nothingness. The prospect of personal death is one to which he, like other men, seems least able to reconcile himself. And so you know what they use? Avoidance. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to go to the funeral. I don't want to go to the funeral home. I don't want to see a dead body in a casket. I don't want to go to the graveside. I don't want people to die in my home like William Faulkner did in Oxford, Mississippi. I don't want to see death. I don't want to experience it because it reminds me of my own mortality. Much as naturalistic theory characterizes him as a conditioned fleck of space-time energy, that's all he is. If there is no purposeful God, man seeks a link to the unconditioned, if not in respect to his origin, at least in respect to his destiny. He refuses to bow resignedly to the limits that secularism sets for his life, because as Sartre, the French existentialist, and Albert Camus, another French existentialist, said, "Hell is other people. I want everyone out of my way. I want the freedom to be who I am." And that's what existentialism is all about. No law, no one gets in my way, no one sets up barriers or boundaries for me. I want to be totally free to do and say what I want to do in any given moment of the day. And so Francis Schaeffer captured it well in his books, where he said, and also on his film, where there's a picture of a little old lady walking across the street and a man coming up to the intersection in a car. And Schaeffer said, if you're a true existentialist and you follow through with that philosophy of life, which is not just an innocent, insignificant philosophy that many millions follow today in Europe and in America especially, then it would be just as legitimate for that man to step on the gas and run over her as it would to lift his foot off the gas pedal and apply the brake and stop for her. That's existentialism. And so he continues to entertain the hope that he is something special. Does it sound like some of our snowflakes today? I'm special. From elementary school, everyone got a trophy. Everyone wins. No one can lose. He thrusts out of his mind the notion that he is helpless to reverse his rendezvous with non-being. To put it in the only way we can in the South, it scares the living daylights out of him or her, and invests his existence with a secret conviction that he differs in kind and in fate from the range of other finite beings. He shunts, a word you may not use, a great word. He pushes aside the relativizing of his energies in a way that would snuff out the sense of life's ongoing meaning and purpose. He declines both to ponder the sure prospect of death and to resign himself to be the cipher. You may not know that word, but you may also. But this is a person who fills a place, but is of no worth or importance to himself or anyone else. So he declines both to ponder the sure prospect of death, he refuses to think about it, and to resign himself to be the cipher that current theory computes him to be. In other words, the world theory today. He shares the almost universal refusal to look upon old age and personal non-being with equanimity. Don't you ever wonder how many billions and billions of dollars are spent every year on things to make and keep people looking younger and younger and younger? How many billions are spent on plastic surgery, on all kinds of transforming objects in order to keep that youthful look? Unsuccessful as is the attempt, he tries nonetheless to anesthetize awareness of the inescapability of death. And when he buries his loved ones, he even camouflages death's reality with the niceties of funereal trappings. Despite the threat of non-being, he celebrates his own existence and searches for inviolable individual security. He seeks a singular meaning for his life and settles for nothing less than a sense of lasting personal significance and worth. The end of Henry. Oscar Innes takes it further and hits right in the solar plexus. This is the man I spoke to you about, is our greatest social critic, Oxford educated, doctor of philosophy from Oxford, born in China. brilliant thinker. Often the logic of modern man's premise is hellish. But then, ultimately, hell is nothing less than the truth known too late. So John R.W. Stott, several of us in this room had the privilege of meeting him before he passed on, as we say, into the arms of Jesus in 2011, 8 years ago. He lists these reasons, or the ways in which Satan attempted to get rid of God's solution in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Number one, through Herod's murder of the Bethlehem children, when Jesus should have been a part of that had Joseph not been warned by an angel to flee into Egypt. Through the wilderness temptations mentioned in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 to avoid the way of the cross. If Jesus had sinned once and then died on a Roman cross, he would have paid for his own sin, not vicariously dying for the sins of the world. Third, through the crowd's resolve to force Jesus into a politico-military kingship like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Through Peter's contradiction of the necessity of the cross, Jesus, you won't die. I'll be there for you. I'll fight for you. Get behind me, Satan. Peter was trying to get Jesus not to go toward the cross. And then finally, through the betrayal of Judas, whom Satan, according to Scripture, actually entered. So now we move into the second part of our lecture today on Satan's defeat. This is where I think that many of you have questions. You may not question anything that we've just talked about. You know that you're going to die. You know that death is the final enemy. You know that you have some feelings about death that aren't positive, and you wonder about it, and you're a little bit afraid of it, or a lot afraid of it. But now, everyone needs to know these truths, which I don't hear heralded too much in the Christian community. And so here's what you don't know, I would imagine. Some of you, not all of you, certainly. This is a very well-educated group. But I would say that some of you do not know what Satan is and is not able to do today. You don't know if he was defeated or if he is going to be defeated. You don't know if you have to wait until he's thrown into the lake of fire or if something happened earlier in his existence that defeated him. And therefore, you don't know exactly what he's able to do. And therefore, you don't know what you can do to ward him off. That's where we're going in these next weeks. But we have to, first of all, consider only one thing, because it will take me the rest of the class period to show you this from Scripture, and it will change your life. John Murray, outstanding systematic theologian of Westminster Seminary, who came out of Princeton as a professor and was one of the founding theologians of the seminary in Philadelphia. The work of Christ, which is so central in our Christian faith, is essentially a work of destruction that terminates upon the power and work of Satan. Did you hear that? He didn't just gradually wound him, he destroyed him. This is not a peripheral or incidental feature of redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. So let me tell you where you might be going wrong. When you say something like this, Jesus died for my sins. You've heard this at a trace deus or a walk through Emmaus if you've been there. Just lay everything in your life at the foot of the cross. Look up into the very loving face of Christ, who was pinned to the cross, not by nails, but by his own willingness to give his life as a ransom. No one takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down on behalf of my children. And so we begin to talk in terms of personal benefits of the cross. and you do want forgiveness, you do want your sins covered, you do want the wrath of God propitiated. I'm not going to explain these terms right now. You do want to be expiated, another theological term. You want to be clothed in the righteousness of God's garment so that when God looks at you, he sees Christ. But how many of you ever think about the other side of the coin when Satan has tried to kill and destroy Jesus from birth all the way up to the cross, and now it looks like Satan is winning? Do you ever see the cross globally in terms of Jesus did something there that had ramifications for every one of you when you get up in the morning at 6 or 7 o'clock or whatever time you arise? If you have moved or stayed in the position, Jesus loves me, Jesus forgives me, and you don't consider what he did to Satan, then you are losing the battle every single day, and you don't even know it. John Frame, you know his name by now, Professor Emeritus of Theology and Philosophy at Reformed Seminary Orlando. Through his cross and resurrection, Christ has defeated Satan. Has. Did you notice the past tense? But you are saying still here, and we're not there. You're saying, but I thought he was going to be thrown into the lake of fire in the future at the judgment. Both are true. Let's take David Pallison, Westminster Theological Seminary, head of the counseling center there, but a theologian of great magnitude. He says it in a different way. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ reverse the tide of the war. Now, I want to just pause for a minute. I want you to think back over biblical history. I want you to think about the Canaanites. I want you to think about the Moabites. I want you to think about the Ammonites. I want you to think about the giants, the sons of Anak, that Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies went in and found when they spied out the land when they were in the wilderness wandering, or before they wandered in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. How many of those nations, Assyria, Persia, Babylon, these countries that attacked Israel, destroying the northern kingdom, and then Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar taking the children of Israel into the Babylonian captivity in 536 B.C. How many nations can you think of that really bowed before God rather than pagan deities? Have you ever studied Peru? Have you ever studied the Incas? Have you ever studied the Aztecs? And what happened in child sacrifices where they found mummified remains of children that have been sacrificed in order to appease the gods? Have you ever studied ancient mythology? The Roman gods, the Greek gods, where, oh, where do you find the sovereign triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Yahweh, in one person? Where do you find it in ancient history? Only in Israel. Why? We're going to get into this next week, but I don't have time. It'll take a whole lecture to develop this with you and show you. Did you ever think that Satan had power over all the nations? You see, we tend to think about Adolf Hitler and what a wicked man he was, but we're going to see next week how Satan stands behind him. Satan stands behind Stalin and Lenin and Idi Amin and Pol Pot and Mussolini and every dictator in the world. How many Christians have been brutalized and murdered? Over 200 million people, not all Christians, in the 20th century alone, under communist and Nazi regimes. So what is he saying here? Jesus Christ reversed the tide of the war. Now, when do you see for the first time in Scripture where all of a sudden the nations start coming to know Christ at Pentecost. And there you see all these people gathered around, and over 3,000 people believed in one day. Where do you see the first Christian faith established in Ethiopia? It's in the book of Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip climbs up into the chariot and begins to interpret Isaiah 53 for him, and the Ethiopian eunuch believes on the name of Jesus Christ, and that's the beginning of the Ethiopian church. So what happens at the very end? Isaiah pictures it, a stream of people from every tongue, tribe, nation in the world will be flowing into eternity as God's sheep, and they'll see the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, spotless, blameless, still with holes in his resurrected body's hands and feet and side, and there to live forever and ever with him. And so Pallison continues, the king appeared, single-handedly breaking the stranglehold of the oppressor. Jesus speaks of his cross, here it is, I love this, as the definitive cosmic exorcism. Do not be afraid of him. Jonathan Edwards, most people who are in the know would say that Jonathan Edwards is the brightest American that has ever been born on American soil. Christ came into the world, he said, to destroy the works of the devil. And this was the very thing that did it, visually or namely, the blood and death of Christ. The cross was the devil's own weapon, and with this weapon, he was overthrown. Satan thought he had him, and Jesus, if you will, did a judo flip, turned it on him, and used his own weapon to utterly defeat Satan. Simon Kissemacher, whom I still miss as my Greek professor, who went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, here it is in clear terminology. The result of Christ's death is twofold. He conquered Satan and set his people free from the fear of death. By the way, he didn't just conquer death, but I hope you notice that. He can set you too free from the fear of death so that you can go peacefully into the presence of Christ. I didn't say painlessly, but peacefully. Satan desired the destruction of God's creation in general and man in particular. After the fall, Satan had the power of death over Adam and his descendants and used death as a weapon against us. He had the privilege of coming before God in heaven to accuse the believers and stood ready to execute the verdict pronounced upon the guilty, namely us, all of us, and to destroy man who was condemned to death. Jesus alone would be able to destroy Satan, and he could do this by means of his death on the cross. That is, Jesus defeated Satan by using the weapon of death. Same thing Jonathan Edwards said. Jesus took the weapon of death out of Satan's hands. Jesus took away the fear of death. Let's look at some scripture to back all of this up. John 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." This is right before he went to the cross. Now, not when he fed the 5,000, not when he healed the Syrophoenician woman, not when he walked on the water. Now, just before he was arrested, is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, that is Satan, be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Not just Israel, and not just in what some call interim ethics, for Nineveh, for instance, who repented under the preaching of Jonah, a secular Gentile nation. There were exceptions, but the full gospel presentation to all the nations of the world didn't come until the advent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and their preaching, and then by the end of the book of Acts, again, you see about 25 to 30,000 believers from all over the world at that time. And I think you know, because I've said it before, but it's a good reminder. Kenneth Scott Latterett, great church historian, 7 volumes and another 5-volume series on the history of the church. But in the 7-volume series, in volume 1, he says that by the year 175 AD, only 145 years after the death of Christ, that people from every village, town, hamlet, and city in the entire Roman Empire around the Mediterranean basin had received the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an amazing story. William Hendrickson, commentator, South Florida, Boca Raton, through the death of Christ, the power of Satan over the nations is broken. There's another word. Just keep storing up these words. He was defeated. He was cast down. He was broken. During the old dispensation, these nations had been under the thraldom or the bondage of Satan. They couldn't believe because they couldn't see. The God of this world had blinded their eyes. And Hebrews 2 says it most plainly, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, the death of Jesus, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did you know you can be a Christian and still live as if you were in chains? May I give you this example? All of you know it. You know about Normandy. And when Rick Tomlinson and I took a train to out of Paris to go up to Normandy for the day and to Caen, where the Allied troops forced their way into the city and on and beyond to ultimate victory, that happened in 44. That was D-Day. But VE Day, victory over Europe, didn't occur until over a year later. There were still people being killed. There were still hundreds and thousands being slaughtered in war. But the victory had already been won. And so you're thinking, John, why am I so much under attack? Why do I struggle so much with my thought life, with all these things that happened to me? I thought, if Satan has been defeated, why do I still continue to battle? Because D-Day has come, but VE Day is not yet here. First John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I know you've been applying that generally. Would you just stop for a minute and apply it personally? What is he doing in your life? Where is he tempting you? Where is he impacting your mind? Where is he inciting you to do something wrong? Where are you continuing to live in disobedience and you've opened the door to say, come on in, you're welcome, Ephesians 4. Where is that happening in your life personal? The Son of God appeared not just to destroy in general the works of the devil, but to destroy them in your life. I might as well tell you in week 4, the reason for doing these series is not just to titillate you with ideas about Satan and to talk about who he is and what he's done, but do you know what the ultimate goal is? To see you set free and to see you made stronger when you enter the war, maybe for the first time in your entire life as a believer. You just talked about the free gift of eternal life and, oh, Jesus came to make me happy and Jesus came to give me peace and joy, the abundant life. And I just feel so warm and lovely when I have my devotions in the morning. No, when you get out of bed, you're a soldier. You're going into war. You're going into battle. And so Jesus didn't just destroy Satan and his rule over the nations and the power of blinding eyes. But if you really want your children and your friends and parents or spouses or whoever can come to know the Lord, what are you doing? Are you really fighting for them? Do you get on your knees before God or prostrate before the throne of heaven and say, oh God, please remove the blinders. Please bind Satan from their lives so that they can see the glory of the gospel and the power of the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself. Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul takes that immediately from the Roman Empire. And you know this. When the Roman emperors went out to battle, or their generals, and they came back into Rome, they had these big parades. Who was being dragged behind in chains or by ropes to their horses and their chariots? The captives that they have brought back from battle. And they are going to become slaves in building the Roman road system, in building the Colosseum, in building the cities, not only in Rome, but throughout the Roman Empire. They are slaves for life. And they revolt like Spartacus did. All of them are going to be crucified by the power of Rome. I want you to get this here. Jesus went out, and now he's fighting the host of the angelic demons and Satan himself. And when he won that victory and he said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai, the debt is paid in full. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus was victorious. And he led a procession over Satan and the demon world. And he triumphed over them. And now you're going to say, John, are you talking about 1 Peter? And I'm going to say, yes, I am. How many people have been deceived because they don't understand the difference in two Greek words? Because they see 1 Peter and they say, oh, he's going to get a second chance. She's going to get a second chance because when Jesus died, he went and preached to the spirits now in prison. Did you know that the word for preach the gospel is euangelion? Angel and galleon, same word. An angel is a messenger. But EU is the same prefix that you find in eulogy. Logos means to speak. EU means to speak well of someone, which is what we do at a service, celebrating the life of another person. So when Jesus says, go preach the gospel, it's you and galleon, a good message. Preach the good news. The word in 1 Peter is not that word. Jesus did not go preach the gospel to the demons and the souls of the departed from the flood in the days of Noah. He went to kerux, and that's simply to proclaim. There's nothing good for them about the proclamation. What was the proclamation? I just defeated you in battle. Your end is in the lake of fire. Carl F. H. Henry, the explicit teaching of the Bible reiterates the truth that Satan and his hosts came, not will come, came to judgment, even being spoiled, unveiled, triumphed over, judged, and cast out by Christ in his death. Oh, okay. I'm going to do it. 5 minutes. I'm going to do it quickly. Go ahead and put all of them up there, Larry. The language of Satan's defeat. It was a death blow of Satan's kingdom. It was called the great deliverance, the destruction of evil, the cosmic overthrow of the principalities and powers. The cross, the victory won. Satan defeated and dethroned. And it was the decisive victory of the Lamb. So I'm going to skip the next slide, which is God's triumph on our behalf. And he delivered us in 2 Corinthians from so great a peril of death. And the wiping away every tear is in the next passage that you know. So here is the, in prose language from a great theologian, John Frame, what I had illustrated by D-Day and VE Day. How do you live in these two worlds? He said there is a balance to be kept. Satan is defeated, but he is still doing harm. But we can also look at him in this way. He is still doing harm, but he is defeated. So here are the final principles, and I'll only share the bowl type with you. These are the 10 general principles and warnings that we're going to be moving more deeply into in the weeks ahead anyway. And you can read these in the notes, the underline information. Never mock or revile Satan. And that's from Jude 9. Number 2, submit and resist. Submit to God, resist the devil. Number 2, be awake. Be on the alert. Number 4, do not lose consciousness of angelic beings. The angels were present at creation, and they still exist today. They're in the invisible world that we cannot see, both good angels and bad angels. Number 5, if you have a small cosmology, develop a larger one. And there's a vast number of these angels in the invisible world. Do not underestimate the difficulty of the invisible war, because it is a war. And you see that in Ephesians 6 that we'll come to again. Number 7, do not overestimate as well as underestimate the difficulty of the invisible war, because now we have spiritual weapons with which to fight. Number 8, be strong in the Lord. You and I are not strong enough to come against the demonic forces, even though they're defeated. Don't be deceived. They still have power. Number 9, be holy. I have to read this to you by William Gurnall, a Puritan. Say not, thou hast royal blood running in thy veins and art begotten of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by this heroic spirit to dare to be holy in spite of men and devils. And number 10, finally, use the authority Christ has given to you. And he says in Luke, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. I can predict your questions because I had them. I addressed them to Enoch Wan. They've been addressed to me by my reading, the scriptures, and other works. But do know this, that we're going to be seeking God's answers for how you're to fight what Satan still has before he's cast into the lake of fire. And offer this, my very favorite idea from Charles Spurgeon. When Satan opens his mouth, he gives me an opportunity of ramming my sword down his throat. God be with you. God strengthen you. God protect you even this week as we pray. Once again, we're reminded that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And Jesus, we don't take your death for granted, but there you did perform the greatest cosmic exorcism that has ever occurred, and our foe is defeated. But he is mad. He knows his end is short and near. And I pray, even now in this very hour, that you would surround these beloved men and women in this room with your protective grace. I pray you would put on every one of them the full armor as given to us in the book of Ephesians from head to toe, and that not of a hair of their head would perish. Lead us into victory. And give us your mind and your heart, and let us know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We love you, Lord Jesus, and can never tell you thank you enough for what you did for us. And we pray in your blessed name. Amen.